Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, January 7th, 2018.
Good morning. Hey, turn to Titus. I just want to dive into the study we were in last week. We didn't finish. So just to retrace very briefly, if you aren't with us, but to get you back up to speed, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The main passage we looked at last week was 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to go there with you for a moment, and then we're going to go to another passage. So you're going to be flipping pages a little bit. But this is the verse we use to highlight the theme of our study. The theme of this study, as we ended a year, start a new year, and here it is, these exact words of Paul written to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I titled the study, Looking for the Blessed Hope. As Paul explains here, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we noted last week, like in those early mornings, hours, the dark night's still there, but that light starts to appear. Those beautiful colors start to appear there on the horizon. And in a short time, they become more intense and more bright. And they tell us that very soon, this brilliant sun is going to arise and a new day is going to start. In the same manner, you and I look around the darkness of the time that we find ourselves in this dark age. And as we're looking with our spiritual eyes, we can see as we're looking around, the signs are becoming clearer. The signs are becoming stronger and more frequent. We live indeed at a remarkable time. And not long from now, very soon, maybe 2018, maybe tomorrow, but very soon, our Savior is going to appear. Our Jesus is going to appear. The signs are there. And I want to consider that with you this week and focus on that. Now, last week, we noted too, when Jesus is coming soon, He is coming specifically for those that are born of Him, those who are born again. So critical that all of us that are listening, that we have been born anew into the family of God. Well, now turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. That was our main passage last week. Those two verses at the end of 1 John chapter 2. Titus gave us the study title, Here is the Heart of What We've Been Looking At. And I want to just look at it with you again, but we're going to dig in into a whole other passage this morning. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Words in a chorus I used to sing a long time ago. I still sing even today, but I learned when I was in high school. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Well, as we studied last week with John, it is not if, but when Christ appears. He is absolutely certain that He's coming. And as we noted last week, earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he described the time that we're in as the last hour, that we are at this place. The return of Jesus is imminent. We studied that last week throughout the scriptures. And whenever we talk about the return of Christ, it's as if it's right there and it's about to be here. He's about to come here. It's imminent. It's right around the corner. We live in an amazing time. Last study, you can get a copy of it if you wanted to catch up with that. You can also listen to it online, horizonfitchburg.org. You can go and listen to the sermons there when it's posted and get a better sense of even the current signs. We talked just a little bit about that. The amazing hour that we live in. Well, John, as he speaks of the soon appearing of Jesus to us, he speaks in these verses of two different responses that the people of God can have, that Christians can have when Jesus appears this next time. And so as we came to the end of our study last week, I posed this one of those soul-searching questions last Sunday of a year, 2017. Based on our past year, how will we be when we see Him? Of course, meaning if He were to return today. As you see, He says, now little children, in a compassionate way, I need to remind you this life, man, it's all heading on one course. Jesus is about to return. And living in light of his return, there are those that are going to be confident when they see him. Have we had that same attitude that Paul speaks of to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, the judgment seat of Christ. Even Christians, we will not be judged for our sin, but we're going to give an account for our life when we see Christ, good and bad. Will we be confident when we see him as we look over our shoulder based on the way we've been living? Or as Paul told Timothy, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to those who have loved his appearing. The NIV translates it, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The New Living, but for all who have eagerly looked forward to his glorious return, the rewarding of those that have been living in that sort of expectation. Is such a hope, perspective growing in our hearts today? Well, or when he soon appears, will we be ashamed? He says, now little children, abide in him when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Ashamed. Paul, warning of this very real possibility to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. Of what sort it is, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet is through the fire. Confident when he appears, or ashamed. Now the part of the verse that I want to key into here before we go to another text is those key words. And I've just read them, but we haven't dug into them yet. Those key words that carry this whole thought together, and that is, abide in him. Now little children, abide in him. As we see, as you and I look out to a new year, the great need, it's not that complicated, but for you and I, the great need is for us to abide in Christ, to abide in him. As John says exactly, those that abide in Jesus presently will have confidence when they stand before Jesus when he returns. But those who are not abiding in Christ will be ashamed on that day. And later in John chapter 3, verse 6, John writes and explains that to abide in Christ results in somebody not practicing sin. It results in holy living. And so as I abide in Christ, I grow in this life of holiness, Christ-likeness, and when I stand before him, of course, you've been longing for him, you're confident. If I'm not abiding in him, then there's a lack of that and the possibility of being ashamed when you see him. To abide is the opposite of being spiritually asleep. Jesus warned in Mark chapter 13, verse 35 to 36, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And when he refers to sleeping, he's speaking spiritually, obviously, being spiritually asleep. The challenge we have, though, in this present age is that we have an adversary, we have an enemy who is working overtime to put us to sleep, to numb us out, to dull us, to distract us, to take our affections so that we will be, in that saying, essentially caught off guard asleep, rendered essentially ineffective in the hand of God and the kingdom of God today. If we are not careful, but are influenced by his deceptive tactics, then we potentially, when that hour comes, will find we were caught off guard and we're now unashamed, feeling naked when we see our Lord and all that he's done. We look into those loving eyes, all the wonder of that experience, and realize, man, you gave me this, and it was just sort of this thing. I haven't really lived for you. To abide is to settle down. It's to be at home with Jesus. It speaks of intimacy with God. And the truth is, for every one of us in this room, you and I are as close to Jesus as we want to be. And as Jesus taught in John chapter 15, verse 5, which, by the way, was my Bible app verse for this morning, maybe yours too. As I abide in Him, His spiritual life now is able to more freely flow into my life and through my life. And the result of that is this spiritual power and change and fruitfulness is what He describes. Now, before we move on to our next text, what are the things that help us to abide in Christ? The key thing, now my little children, abide in Christ, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. What are the things that help us to abide in Christ? Now, I know many of you know the answer to that, which shows us that it's not very complicated, and it's actually rather straightforward, isn't it? You know the answers very well. You could come up here and give an answer to that. What are the things that help us to abide in Christ? Well, if you know the answer, here's the question then. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Are you doing it? For starters, to abide, as the Apostle John explains in other places in this letter, 1 John, is to abide and remain in God's Word and in God's truth. In the context of what he speaks of here, it is resisting false teaching, staying away from false teaching and the lies of the world. It's holding on to the truth, that when he returns, we have held on to the truth. It also, though, speaks of individually seeking God regularly in His Word and truth, knowing His truth, abiding in His truth. So a simple point, and I do this every New Year's, a simple point, a good practice to help you and I abide in 2018 is to have regular devotions. And I know a lot of you are like, I already know this. And the question is are we doing it? If you're not, pick up your Bible and get started. You can also go to horizonfitchburg.org, go to the daily tab. There is a one-year reading, a two-year reading. Last year, many of us started the two-year reading. You can even join in with us. We're halfway through it, but that's okay. And the advantage of maybe joining in with other people is you get this sense of accountability. You get this incentive, you know. I want to keep reading because others are doing it. I look at my daughter, one of my daughters, and she has a printout of her Bible reading. She's reading through the Bible in a year. And it's a printout, and she checks off colors in a little box, you know, almost like an SAT. Maybe she's practicing for SATs, spiritual SATs. But she colors in a box for every day, the reading. And she could tell when she's falling behind. And her goal is to fill in every one of those boxes. She's well on her way. That sort of thing. He says, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence. So important. So important to do, to abide in His Word, because it'll change your life and my life. Abiding in Christ also speaks of abiding in prayer, and also in abiding in fellowship and communion with other believers. And it also includes obeying Jesus completely without reservation. As we abide in the Word, we abide in prayer. We have this devotional life. We abide in fellowship with other believers. We abide in the vine in that way. And then we obey, and we're abiding and obeying by doing His will, not distancing ourselves from what He tells us to do. As we stay close connected with Jesus, our lives become more fruitful. They become more powerful, and we are more prepared for His return when we see Him. Now, as I was preparing for this study, it was not expected. I confess it was a bit of a surprise. I felt stirred to look at another passage with you. And so I'm going to do that because I think it'll help us further. I hope it will help us further appreciate the critical nature of this subject. It is a text, I think, that can serve for us to give us that sense of the sudden return, but also God's people being prepared or unprepared for the sudden return. And as we do that, what this means then is, I thought I was doing a one-week study last week. It then became 2 weeks. It's now going to be at least 3 weeks. It might even be 4 weeks before we get back to the book of Acts, by the way, if you're wondering. But turn with me. I hope by God's grace, this helps stir our hearts, the reality of what is not long down the road for us. Very soon, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Not only does this text give us that picture of the sudden return and the state of God's people at that time, But it also depicts to us the very real battle that we face with our present enemy, the power also of the world around us that is constantly seeking to infiltrate and to come into our hearts and to draw us away from our worship of God. But furthermore, the text Nehemiah is also about Nehemiah. And he himself serves as such a tremendous example to us of a child of God. Somebody who has remained true to the Lord, true to his calling, regardless of the battle and regardless of other people. So when we look at this text, we get the opportunity to look at it on varying levels. And I'm going to do that with you. And is my wife in here? Hey, Lily, would you mind getting me a water bottle, please? Thank you. She's not my wife, by the way. She's a little too young. But she's my daughter. But I saw her sitting there. One of my ladies. Well, as we get ready to jump in, the first thing is this man, Nehemiah. I think a good way to appreciate his character, the fiber of this great man of God, is to watch him at the end of his story. And though it's not the end of his life, it is the end of the biblical history that we're given about Nehemiah. And there's a good span of years from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And at least 13 years, maybe as long as 24 to 25. I lean towards that. But you have a man, and you see him, and then you see him later, and you get to compare. And what is so notable about this great man of God is how he has not changed. He's not changed. His faith, his passion for God, and the things of God, they have not waned, they have not softened. If anything, the faith and the character of Nehemiah is stronger at the end than the beginning, and it was already so strong at the beginning. His love for God has not dulled over the years. His fear of the Lord, his moral convictions have remained just as pure, just as clear. The fires of his own personal revival do not appear to have quenched or cooled one bit. His passion to lead God's people in truth and in renewal and revival has not dampened at all. Not at all. Wonderfully, Nehemiah, start to finish, he's remained just as resolute, just as committed to God and the things of God as from the beginning. And that's a great measure, isn't it? That's a great measure of a man of God or a woman of God. For it's not just how you start, it's how you finish that is important. And sadly, there are a whole lot of people of God that don't finish well. We have examples of them in our own Bibles. For some, you know, for instance, Solomon, Asa, Joash, Demas, and we can go on. Some start really well, and they end pretty pitifully. But the wonderful thing about Nehemiah, thank you, Lily, is that this beautiful man of God who you are introduced to at the beginning, such a remarkable man, when you meet him at the end, you're not disappointed. He's the same Nehemiah. He's the same man of God. So as we look at that passage, you and I, some of us have been around for a while with the Lord, haven't we? Some of us have been on this journey for a while with Jesus. And you know, it isn't just how you start that's important. It's how you finish. Nehemiah is in many ways like his contemporary Ezra. They live at the same time. In fact, Ezra shows up. It's the previous book, but he shows up in Nehemiah. They live, they're contemporaries. Also, Esther is at least with Ezra. But Nehemiah, you know, Ezra's described this priest, right? But Nehemiah is a guy that works in the government. Yet he's also a man who seeks after God. He's so filled then with the heart of God. The beginning of the book, some of you know the book well. You see his heart. It's so clearly testified to you. You see his burden. You see his tears. You hear his prayers, his knowledge of the word. You see his faith. You see his courage. You see his compassion. You see his willingness to do something about what God has placed into his heart. And though we don't have time to go through the letter, but just because we're jumping here in here at the end, just to bring us the sense of the moment that we're going to dig into here. As you see this godly man, as you watch him through the book, you see he's also a tremendous leader. He's a true servant leader. So as you read the narrative, you know, many of you have, you see the consistent life of prayer. You see the unwavering purpose. The strategy, the planning, the immovable perseverance, the spirit-led wisdom. And as you watch him go along, he is faithful to what God has called him to do. Initially, it is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. which he does successfully with this incredible ragtag group of people against all odds, in a remarkable, miraculous time, 52 days, he, with this group, rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Yet that isn't the end of the story, even before chapter 13. As the case with a lot of mighty men and women of God, he and Ezra are used to stir personal and corporate revival and renewal amongst God's people. You see that in the previous chapters. Well, now we come to chapter 13. And some time has passed. Some would say a year. Others would say as many as a dozen years. And I lean towards that because when you get to the latter part, you find this is what's happened while he was away. Because Nehemiah leaves. He's there leading God's people. But he was originally in the government working for the Persian king, this great empire and king. He was the cupbearer in Iraq, Babylon. At some point, he returns. We're told 12 years into it, he returns to Babylon, and he's gone for a period of time. Long enough that when he gets back, there are men, Jewish men, that are married to foreign women, and their children are old enough to be speaking foreign languages. That just doesn't happen overnight. And I think there's good reason to say it's 12 to 13 years of a gap before he comes back. Well, As we see this, again, when you see Nehemiah, he's the same man. He hasn't changed. He hasn't faltered. He hasn't hardened. He hasn't got distracted. He hasn't wandered. He hasn't drawn back. And thank God for the people of God that they have a leader like that, because when he comes back, it's the same man. Years ago, when I taught through this passage in the end of Nehemiah, I was going verse by verse in the book, I titled this particular chapter, The Pagan Invasion. The pagan invasion. And that is because, and is often the case even today, when Nehemiah left Jerusalem, was not there, went back to Artaxerxes working for him, was not able to directly keep watch out for the people of God and the house of God, the enemy took advantage of his absence. And it started to creep in and even move in among God's people. And you could say here that secularism, materialism, even what I'll call social liberalism, have made inroads into the community and the house of God itself. So we get to witness this man's return and his response to this worldly invasion. But also, stop and consider with me God's people and God's house. As, you know, to me, I don't think they're expecting his return. I'll note that in a moment. He shows up. And here is God's people and their great leader comes. And we get to watch the state of things. And their response. And I pray it stirs your heart and my heart. It's something we can watch in history and then something we can consider about our futures with Christ and his soon appearing. The pagan invasion, that's what I titled it. And the reason especially, verse 30. If you just look at it and then we'll start reading the chapter. And we won't get through all of it this week. But the first few words here really tell you what this whole chapter is about, what happens. In his prayer, Nehemiah says, thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. Depending on your translation, it might say foreign or stranger. Today we can just call it worldly. Well, chapter 13, verse 1. Let's get started. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, I've chosen to start at the beginning of the chapter. I mentioned we're going to look at the time when he returns. Although the first few verses of the chapter, I believe, belong with before he left. This is before. Walls been rebuilt, rededicated. There's a time of renewal and revival. And this is that time. And then in verse 4, between 3 and 4, there's a gap in time of a dozen years. And he returns to Jerusalem, verse 4. You'll see what I mean. But I start with this because it makes the point that we need to make. It helps even tie into where we're going in the following verses. And it's this simple point. We've already noted it, but the simple point. God's people and God's house are to be holy. So clearly noted here in these verses. We are to be set apart. set apart from that pagan world around us. On the very day of the dedication of the wall, going back in time a dozen or so years, that wonderful worship service you can read about earlier, we read on that day how the people of God also read from the Word of God, specifically the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses. And as they did so, it happened that they heard the Bible say, remind them that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. So upon hearing those words, they're immediately convicted about God's standard for them, and they're left to make a decision to rectify the difference between what God's Word says and what is currently going on in their lives and in the house of God. And the standard is that God's people are a holy people and are to live as holy people. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 4, for that reason, God through Moses made it abundantly clear back in the law in the days of Moses, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be included in their worship service and in their temple service. Why? It's because of what the Ammonites and the Moabites did themselves and how they were used at times to lead the people of God away from God and into idolatry and under God's discipline. You can, as noted here in verse 2, the whole time of Balaam, Numbers 22 to 24, Israel was led into idolatry and sin with the Moabites, and it led to God judging. 24,000 Israelites died. So they're having this time of renewal and rededication. And the Bible is opened, and then they hear the Word of God. Well, it doesn't mean that a Moabite or Ammonite could never know God and worship God. No, a Moabite and Ammonite could convert into Judaism, become part of the nation of Israel in that way, in heart, and worship God. Certainly, you think of Ruth the Moabitess, there was a path for them. But living in their paganism and their pagan ways as a nation, God knew. God just knew. This would be a trap for them. So there was this warning, this law, don't let the Ammonites and Moabites. This is an invasion that can happen into your people, your community, into your hearts. This pagan invasion. Be careful. Well, God knew it would be a constant temptation for them, so He made it clear in the Word. And they would open the Word, and the Word would go, hey, hello, hey, hello. Here's a warning, here's a reminder. And as is so often the case, isn't that the way it works with you and I, right? We open the Bible, and God goes, hey, hello, just want to talk to you about some things. I've told you before. You're holy. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You're to be holy and to live with me and to live separately. Paul made it abundantly clear. You guys know this, so many of the scriptures so well, but to the church in Corinth. We'll just read it. But you know it so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. God's saying to the church, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. That is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, to the church you and I today. As Paul describes it, there should be no joining in, no fellowshipping, no having communion in that way, living in harmony in that way, having things in common, standing in agreement with darkness, God's people in darkness. And two parties are said to be in communion when they're so united that what belongs to one also belongs to the other, or what is true of one is true of the other. That is communion. And so James, so boldly as he writes, declares, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So as we see here, this is very real danger of this invasion. Years before, God said, there's a warning. This is the Word of God. This helps you. And as a result, they made changes to protect themselves individually and corporately. But you and I are reminded as we go through, as we look out to a new year, There's this battle. There's this battle. And we can't ever, ever, ever let down our guard. It requires a constant, constant attention. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new officers, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." Verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the officers for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Here in verse 4, we see there's been a gap in time. It says, now before this time. And I believe when that is being what that is noting is that back in verse 6, as we read there, Nehemiah tells us, the narrative tells us, he left Jerusalem. He's back in Jerusalem in these verses. He's returned. Verse 7. So it's during that gap that he's not in Jerusalem. Now before this, that's what he's referring to, because our verses are dealing with his return. But before that, that is this time when he was gone, as we see. We do know initially that Nehemiah remained in Jerusalem for the first time, 12 years. And then he had to go. And we're not sure how long he was gone. But guys like Dave Guzik would say 10 to 12 years. And that's what I lean towards. But somewhere along the way, we find that the very priesthood has become allied with Tobiah. And if you remember your Bible studies, this is a man of the world. This is an Ammonite official. This is an Ammonite prince. And this man was even an enemy of Nehemiah and the people. He was an enemy. When they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he and Sanballat would mock them, would intimidate them. He even sent letters to threaten Nehemiah. He is the enemy. But prior to this point, we also know from Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, that Tobiah and his son had actually intermarried with certain women of the Jews. So there was this seed back a ways that got started in a small way. And maybe it was undercover. But then Nehemiah leaves. And now that seed can germinate and multiply. And man, things are in full bloom when he comes back. It is amazing. It is amazing to consider the picture here. The people of God had worked so hard to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Many of you know it. Against all odds, against great sacrifice, against great dangers. And by the miraculous hand, the grace of God, they were able to do it, and they celebrated and they worshiped. But as we see, the battle didn't end there. And neither does it for you and I. The battle continues and it continues. And that stands out as a reminder to you and I as we are here on this first Sunday of 2018. That a healthy spiritual life in one year hardly guarantees that the next will be the same. You can never let down your guard. We can never begin to just relax. You can never just coast as a Christian. For there are enemy forces that are working so hard to affect, to change, to hinder, and to even destroy us. But though this is, as we see here, this is a sad affair for God's people, on the flip side again, multiple levels we can look at, is this man Nehemiah. Clearly, this man hasn't let down his guard. He's not relaxed in his faith. He's not taking anything for granted. He's not coasted. He's just as vigilant, just as committed to Christ, just as strong. And with that, the spiritual darkness is not comfortable very long when he shows up, as you can see. Now, I get the sense in verse 7 that when Nehemiah showed up in this in town this time that it was not expected. I mean, just the way it's described. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered, just the way it reads, you get the sense either they're really dumb and they knew he was coming. Now, I think they didn't know he was coming. That the way I envision it, one day they're just going around life, right? They're just being who they've become. And everything seems to just, that's the way it is right now. And suddenly the next day there's this report, Nehemiah's back, this great official, their leader, cupbearer to the Persian king. I would imagine he didn't just show up alone either. Probably came to an entourage. Nehemiah's in town. Nehemiah's in town. And I would think in my mind, for some of the people given what we read, at least for some, you looked into their eyes, there's probably some nervousness. When they went out and greeted Nehemiah with a smile or with a hug or kiss, whatever they did, you could see behind those eyes they're a little nervous that he's in town. And then when there comes this place of, you know, accounting for their spiritual affairs, like some of the leadership, I think they're even reluctant to be part of that. You know, they're, okay, nice to meet you, Nehemiah. It's good to see you, Nehemiah. I got to go. You know what I mean? You could say, at least for some at this time, this great leader shows up suddenly and they're ashamed. They're ashamed. And I just look at that and I consider that picture. It happens historically here. It happens over and over. But again, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends in Christ, you and I that have Christ, and I hope it's all of us that have been born anew into this family of God, our great leader's coming soon. You look out on the horizon. He's coming soon. Are we living in the light of that? Are we abiding in Him? Are we staying close to Him? Making sure nothing keeps us from being close to Him? Because when He comes, the Scriptures are clear. We want to be confident. We certainly don't want to be ashamed. The enemy has moved right in. You know, it's been said, the enemy, if he can't conquer on the outside, he just moves right in, right? He says, you know, if he can't defeat the church, he'll join it and join it, get inside, and he'll seek to undermine from within. But remember what we just read at the beginning of the chapter. Those three verses, those three or four verses regarding the Ammonites. It's amazing. Just back there, they read it. No Ammonite. This is as clear as day. This is like a gray area here. No Ammonite should be in the house of God. And now, an Ammonite official. It's not just going in and out. He's living there. Or at least he's got some sort of work office going on in the very temple of God. Now, how could this be? How could this happen? We know, and already noted earlier, about the intermarriage, and that's how this happens. But Eliashib is noted here, right? Eliashib. I came and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, verse 7. Eliashib, interesting, is the first person named in the list of the workers that rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem back in chapter 3. His name is the very first one. He's part of the building team. But somewhere along the way, he's become a traitor. And it's the intermarriage thing that started to happen. And then what we find is one of his relatives, later in the chapter, verse 28, is married to Sanballat's daughter. And Sanballat is an enemy, and he's a friend of Tobiah. Tobiah must have been a charismatic guy, right? You know, you move into town, the Jews come back from exile, and they're living among, you know, they live in the middle of a pagan world. It isn't that they're to go live, you know, on some hill somewhere far from the pagans. This is a home. They're underneath another government. They're all underneath the Persians. There's taxes. There's all kinds of life going on around them with other nations. But they were to live differently. They were to have a different heart. They were to be holy in the midst of all of it. And you would think, it seems like Tobiah must have been a charismatic kind of guy, probably prominent. He's an official, and, you know, relationships get started and compromised. So, it's a striking picture, an Ammonite in the very temple. And you and I, as we look at that this morning, and as we start to wrap this up, and we're going to have communion, is what he represents to us. He's a secular official. He represents to us and can be a picture to us of that humanistic, secular way of this world or mindset that can slowly work its way into our lives, into the church community, something we were originally delivered from as a Christian, and now it's worked its way back in. You know, you take secular music, for instance. You know, you might, when you became a Christian, you know, God's touched your heart. You fall in love with the Lord, right? And now that secular music you're listening to, you're like, I can't sing that anymore, man. I can't really, like, those people live like, I'm going to stay. It just doesn't work with me. It just feels dirty or whatever. You stop listening to it. And now you've gone on years, and you may be here today, and you're like, that's where your radio is tuned. You know what I mean? And it's this pressure constantly to come in that secular way, the secular mind, the secular spirit. Secularism has been described as an attitude of indifference to religious institutions and practices, or even to religious questions as such. So an indifference to things that are sacred, to religious, you know, the God, holy, whatever, indifferent, whatever, holy, not holy, just indifferent, secular. All things are fine, all ways are fine. Amazing. You consider, they have every reason as the people of God to remain true to God. I mean, you go back 100 years, right? A little bit more. They were taken out of their land. They had been in the land of Israel for over 900 years, but they had gotten so far from God. God had been good to them, and they got so far that God said, the land is part of the covenant. You get that far, I'm going to take you out of the land. 70 years, the land lay desolate. They were out of the land. Nebuchadnezzar had even destroyed the temple. They're slaves living in other parts of the world. God, as he said, through prophets, would then bring them back 70 years later. They've come back. Zerubbabel, everything began of Israel. They rebuild their temple. It's not easy, but they do. God even sends them godly people like Ezra, you know, 50 years after that, just to come in and minister. There's times of renewal and times of, we've gotten off, we need to get back on. And there's been a time of renewal not long before this. They have every reason to remain true. But the crazy pressures and human heart, it's striking. And that, what? When Nehemiah comes to town, he's like, what? What? Did I just hear that correctly? Tobiah is living? He's got an office in the, are you, you're kidding, right? You're kidding. Can't be true. Can't be true. Clearly, when Nehemiah was gone, this process of dulling, of getting distracted, and then indifference started to grow and grow, and eventually the very spiritual vitality, the moral standards among the community of God and temple of God eroded. So now it's affected even the priesthood and the way the priests are living. Eliashib has encouraged this man to live in the temple, and by doing that, he is showing his indifference to the Word of God. He's revealing that for him, the Word of God is no longer preeminent. And how about you? How about you today? Is the Word of God preeminent? Is that the preeminent thing? Or is it some other opinion? Some other world, whatever? Some other way of looking at it? What's preeminent to you? This man, clearly the Word of God should be preeminent, but what he's showing is, I know the Word of God says that. I know it says that. Makes no difference. Tobiah, come on, man. Move on in, bro. He's showing his heart. How about you and I? We look over our shoulders. We have the opportunity on a new year of a Sunday, you know, a Sunday New Year. We see a past year. We look forward to the new year. How about us? Are there Tobiahs that have wormed their way back into our lives, into our homes, into our churches? Has our mindset, or the mindset of this fallen world, begun to creep back into our way of thinking and our way of living? If so, what does that mean if Jesus does return very soon? Well, mark in your Bible here, and I know this is a little bit convicting. But you know, like John, right? There's conviction, but there's compassion. Little children. Conviction's good. I realize in the church in the Western world, we're so comfort-driven. And it's always been that way. Back in the days of Nehemiah, they're like, Nehemiah, be quiet. We don't want to hear that stuff anymore. Hey, come and tell us the things we want to hear. Jesus, you know, Paul writing to the church, said he in the last days, Men will just, I'll gather the kind of people I want to hear. I don't want to hear this stuff. I would be no friend to you. I would not be a brother in Christ to you in any way. And if it's convicting and you don't like it, I'm going to show you I love you anyway and just tell the truth. Because the reality is, Nehemiah shows up suddenly and they're not ready. And the reality is, if you're born again, you will stand before Jesus soon. And what we're told is true. And as a friend, I want to encourage you, let's be confident, man. Let's be bold for Christ and be ready for His return and not be caught off guard. Mark in your Bible here, note it in your heart, this truth and reality, that secularism relentlessly seeks its way into your heart, my heart, our community, into God's house. But the flip side, again, as we see that, note that here, is this mighty man of God. He comes in and deals with it. And we tell ourselves and we read it, "Oh Lord, oh God Almighty, may we be like Nehemiah." In verse 8, look at his response. Look at his response. He says, "And it grieved me bitterly." It grieved me bitterly when he heard it. These other people of God, they were so indifferent. They said, "Okay, I thought we weren't supposed to have an Ammonite in there. Okay, Tobiah? Didn't he like make life hard for us? I guess, all right, whatever. Hey, let's move on. The socks are on," or whatever, you know. And indifferent. Nehemiah hears it and he grieves bitterly. And, you know, I know a lot of you are that way, right? You love God and your heart, you grieve at times. You look around, you're like, "I'm not getting the church thing right now. What's going on? So many people, so indifferent. It's so lukewarm. So not passionate. It's just like Christianity. They stuff it in their pocket and they do that. I don't get it. How can that be? How can that believer I know live that way?" And it breaks your heart. Hey, that's the heart of Nehemiah. He comes in and it grieves him bitterly. Because he loves God. Fears God. And he loves these people, man. And it's so foolish what they're doing. He knows it. Ezra, the same sort of thing. Well, secularism, we see here, works, seeks relentlessly. We have to be guarded. But when we see it's working its way into the way we think, and we're no longer thinking the way Christ wants us to think, when it's working its way into, you know, our home, into our community, into the church, you know, that when it's working its way into our lives, we need to deal with it. Now, when I say community, I realize we live in a secular community as it is, but I'm talking about our community of brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we see it, man, we got to make a stand. It must be tossed out. It must be dealt with. We are God's house, and we individually are the temple. Together, we are to cleanse it out, you know, restore everything, get it in proper order. And that's what Nehemiah does. He doesn't just have a broken heart over it. He then does something about it. And that's a bummer when a Christian comes on a Sunday or Wednesday, or you're listening to the radio and you're convicted and you're even broken and there's some tears, but then you don't do anything about it to make it right. Look what he does. Hey, if you're walking around Jerusalem and you just, in your mind, you're going by the temple precinct this one day, imagine, you know, you're hearing this dude, you could tell what is going on in there, man. Whew, all of a sudden this thing goes flying by. He's throwing stuff out, you know what I mean? But like, whew, another thing's flying out. He's just throwing stuff out. He can't believe it, that this is in the house of God. And he cleans house. When Nehemiah does this, he reminds us of Jesus. Remember Jesus when he came to the temple? And he saw what was going on at that time. He cleaned house. He did it all alone. Nehemiah evidently does it all alone too. But thank God for the nation of Israel at this time. There's a Nehemiah who has this heart. God give us the heart of Nehemiah. But notice, he doesn't just throw stuff out. Verse 9, he has to put the good stuff back in. The stuff that was supposed to be in there. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back to them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So he brings back into the house what was supposed to be there. And the point is, secularism is working tirelessly, trying to work its way into our heart. You know, I think of, you know, I've confessed this before, but I could be a sports nut. I really could. But a long time ago, back, some of you might remember this, before the internet, you know, the horse and buggy days back then, before the internet. You know, we once in a while we'd get the newspaper, it'd get delivered to us. And I, you know, have had a pattern for a long time of reading my Bible in the morning, seeking the Lord for the most part. And, well, I found, you know, I love sports, so the newspapers come in, and there was such a temptation, man, to go, I wonder if the Sox won. This is before I even prayed, you know. I'd be up like, get the newspaper. Did the Sox win last night? You know what I'm saying? Back in the horse and buggy days. So, but I would catch my heart, you know. I'd be like, I'd look at the Sox score, and then I'm like, oh, I didn't know that that dude got injured. I'd see the article. And then suddenly I'm looking at NASCAR. Who knows? You know, there goes my hour and forget the devotion. And I get caught in that. And I realize, God help me. I will not read the newspaper until I read the Bible and I spend my time with God. And if I have time, I'll read the newspaper. Well, that's what I had to do then. But today, man, you got the smartphone. You got all these things around you. I'm praying. I'm not even trying to notice my phone. And it's going, beep, beep, la, la. Check out the Sox score. You know what I mean? It's just right there all the time. It's really amazing. Trying to work its way. Now, you can enjoy the sports and all that. That's fine. But if it starts to take my affection from God and starts to dampen, there is a battle to do that, to dampen my fear and love of God. I will not become a sports nut. I will enjoy sports with my son or whatever. But it has its place, and I, by the mercy of God, if you ever see me show up with like a Red Sox tattoo or whatever, you know, you have the right to straighten me out. You know, I'm just not going to do it. Because what I want to be nuts about is Christ. He's coming soon. Enjoy the things in the world, but be madly in love with Him. And may nothing come in and take away that affection for Him. But see, the good stuff is out. It deadens. Secularism deadens our conviction. It stifles the very work of God. So there's a place, yeah, you're walking in the Spirit and you're enjoying some, but there's a place where things are coming in and now they're stifling, they're deadening. Get the stuff out, man. Get the stuff out. When Tobiah was present, the spiritual vitality, the life of the ministry was being hindered and the good stuff had to be brought back in when he was kicked out.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.